The reading is taken from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and can be found on page 1167 of the Pew Bibles. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jerry. How are you doing? You all right? You're bearing up? Coping? Still awake? Alive? Alert? Enthusiastic? Sunday morning. Brilliant. You know, I didn't quite feel like that this morning. I didn't quite feel like that this week because when I opened up the preaching plan and discovered that the person who put the preaching plan together had assigned himself Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, and I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So here goes. Sometimes it's good to just discover these passages being given to you rather than picking them, because then that means that you don't think that I'm getting at you, okay? This is just in the normal course, but I think God has got something important to say to us today. I want you to take you back to the summer of 1986. Anyone remember the summer of 1986? Probably not especially, you know. Now, in fact, don't even go there, because it wasn't 1986, it was 1988. 1988, I was 7 years old, so just to shatter your illusions straight away. 1988, I was 7 years old, and I lived at the far side of our little village, and it was a glorious summer day in Scotland. That year it was a Tuesday, I remember it so well. And so I was going from my house, and as I was going towards the park, I would sort of knock on the doors and pick up everyone on the way, like the Pied Piper of Hamlin or Dreghorn, which is a little village where I was brought up. And we were jollily, is that a word? It is now. Jollily walking along the street, getting involved in the conversations and the hype and the fun and the jibing that 7 and 8 year olds get involved in. Absolutely glorious day, sun shining, having a great time. And in a split moment, having been walking sort of on my side talking to my friends, I turned round at the last minute, and there before me was a concrete lamppost, and I went straight into the lamppost. Now, can you imagine my beautiful little face confronted by a concrete lamppost? There was blood and stuff and stones and everything. I was brought to my senses in that moment. My attention, which had been diverted to other places, for lots of good reasons and really good friends, in that moment had been struck by walking into the lamppost. When I read passages like Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, I recognize that as I walk through my life of discipleship, there are so many good and wonderful things that I can give my attention to. I mean, look at you wonderful people. I spend lots of my weeks sort of chatting to you wonderful people, and you're great distractions in lots of different ways, and in many ways you're just great to be with. But sometimes there's things that get in the way of life, you know, our jobs or our family needs or our own concerns can distract our eyes, can distract our attention somewhere else. And please tell me if it's only me that ever experiences this. We're walking through this life of discipleship and we're turned this way and that way by good things, good and right things. Sometimes we're distracted by wrong things and sinful things, but nevertheless, we can be distracted. You know, after that collision with the lamppost, I went to my granny, because she lived just across the street, and she did all the stuff that grannies do. She did the magic patching up of faces, and it looks okay now, doesn't it? I have to say that. It was fairly easy to recover from that collision with the lamppost. But I want to ask you this morning, this is what we're going to consider. How easy is it to refocus our wavering hearts? How easy is it to refocus our wavering hearts and our wavering minds onto the purposes of God? You see, this letter is written to the church in Ephesus. It's the first letter that Jesus announces through John in Revelation, which is a very interesting book. There's some really powerful things to be said. This church at Ephesus, you know all about it, don't you? It was sort of engineered by Paul and some of the other apostles, and we get this impression that it was a really strong church. They were built on principles of great love and revelation. If you read the letter to the church at Ephesus, which we've been doing through our 40 days of prayer, you'll just see the sense of the richness that Paul prays for these people and that they were already exhibiting. But this church here was founded in really exciting times. If you look in the book of Acts, when Paul is doing ministry in Ephesus, there was lots of exciting things happening. You know, people were being healed by handkerchiefs. You know, Paul would pray a blessing on a hanky and somebody would take it home and they would place this handkerchief on people and they would be healed. And there was riots in the street as the power of the gospel confronted and came up against the principalities and powers that were happening in that area. But all the way through this sort of intense spiritual battle, this church was being formed and built, and it became a church that was known for its good, solid reputation in the gospel. In the midst of all the trouble that was going on around it, they were firm, they were steadfast, they were on the ball. It was a vibrant church full of love and vitality. An effective community, an on-fire community. Fast forward to when John is writing this letter. We're now dealing with a church that was the next generation from that founding church. You know, that the fathers were starting to disappear, get old, get weak, and there was a new generation coming up, and they were still doing all the good stuff. They were commended by Jesus in this letter for several things. You'll read it in verse 2 and 3. Let me lead them to you again. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. You cannot tolerate wicked people that you have tested who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered. You have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. This was a church that still had grit. They understood the task that they were about and they pursued it with grit and determination. The context of the letter in Revelation is widespread persecution for the church, widespread changing of the message. And they were being firm and steadfast and they were on the ball. And wouldn't it have been lovely if Jesus had just stopped there? You know, that would just have been, you know, in that persecution, they're getting themselves together, they're holding their own. But then Jesus, the meek, the mild, the loving, the gentle, the calm, the spirit-filled. Whack! This is what I hold against you. You have forsaken your first love. This is the church at Ephesus. This is the church that Paul prayed that they might know the depth and the width and the height and the grandeur of his love. And I think Paul's prayers were answered. This was a community known for its great love. And the prophetic word of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, comes to them and says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. What did that mean? It could mean any number of things. It could have been that supreme love for God, that supreme love for Christ, which so shaped them. Maybe somehow they'd taken their spiritual eyes off the greatness and the glory of the God who was forming them into a winning church, a church who were making great progress. Maybe they'd taken their eyes off God. But we know as well from the teaching of the rest of Scripture that love for God and love for others go hand in hand. Jesus said so himself. So maybe they were still doing the stuff. Maybe they were still doing all the things that they'd always done in the same determined spirit that they'd always done it. But maybe they'd started to cast eyes left and right for him. Her attitude absolutely stinks. Why does she not just get it? You know, we're trying to do this. This is what we're trying to do. Why does she always have to say that? And why does he always have to ask that question? How many times is he going to ask it and upset her? Maybe they had turned their eyes to the left and the right and they started to despise each other in the pressure of the situation. Maybe in the lack of focus on God, they've forgotten what it was to love each other. I don't know. Or maybe they had forgotten their mission. We can see, as I say, from the book of Acts, this church were formed in the sort of crucible of really exciting, powerful evangelism by the apostles. Perhaps they had taken their eyes off the ball. Consider the height from which you have fallen. as if the sort of you forsaking your first love wasn't bad enough, consider the height from which you have fallen. And the human reality is, as you know, we all tend to think of ourselves as, you know, fairly decent. And in our churches, we can think of ourselves, oh, we're a jolly good, you know, jolly good, jolly, jolly good. But they're invited to consider the height from which they had fallen, which maybe suggests that they hadn't been considering the height from which they had fallen. They obviously hadn't cottoned on to the fact that their love had started to seep out of the pores of the church, that the love had started to seep out the pores of the individuals. And what's left when the love seeps out? Duty, should do, must do, suppose we better. It's from that place where they're invited to consider the height from which they had fallen and repent. If there's ever a word that brings the proud Christian to the knees, it's actually, I know you repented when you first believed, but actually there's some issues of repentance you need to attend to right now. And as if that's not bad enough, Jesus continues, if you don't repent, then I'm going to take your lamppost away, your lampstand, this thing which represents your very life and vitality as a church, this beacon, this thing that represents your place in the world. If there's not that recognition, if there's not that repentance, if there's not that returning, if there's not that turning round, then you're going to find that your lampstand is taken away. Whack. And it would be lovely this morning to leave it just there Isn't it just sort of, you know, it could be very peaceful this morning just to think of that poor Ephesian church, started out so promising and so well, doing all the right stuff, you know, with all the love and all the apostolic input and the excitement and the riots. Wouldn't you love a riot? You know, we were talking about earlier just before the service, you know, wouldn't it be great if the crowd, you know, came in and started batting on it, wouldn't it? They were founded in that real excitement. Wouldn't it be lovely just to leave it there, that mental picture of the Ephesian church, how great they had been, how far they had fallen, and that really strong message, oh, they should repent. Have you ever been in a situation where maybe you know something about another church, you know, maybe across the road or down the hill a bit, or, you know, in the other town, you think, I could tell you stories about that church. Oh, how terrible they are and what they need to do and how they need to get right. Yeah, it'd be easy to do that. But here's the painful bit. What is the word of God to us this morning? Is it the case that this story, this happenstance, this teaching doesn't apply to us? Is it something that we can just bypass? It's clearly not talking about us. Because look at us. Look at us. Look at our lovely faces. Look at our love for God and the way we express our worship to the Father. Don't we do good? Don't we have great musicians that help us to come into the presence of God? And look at how full we are. And then look at all the stuff that we do. You know, Monday and Tuesday, even Wednesday, we're still doing this stuff. And Thursday, and Friday. And even Saturday, we even come out on a Saturday for stuff as well. And then we're back here on a Sunday and we're doing this stuff and we're saying to the world, oh, look at us, look at this vibrant church, look at what we're doing, look at who we are. Look at the love we have for one another. We eat in other people's houses and we go for lunch and we spend some time and we go out with the kids and we do all this stuff. And the question we have to ask is, are we just doing the stuff? Are we just living a reputation that we once had? Are we just fulfilling the shadow of that thing which has become known as Hartford Baptist Church? Hartford Baptist Church. Hartford Baptist Church. Hartford Baptist Church. Hartford Baptist Church. Could the voice of Jesus come to Hartford Baptist Church and say, this one thing I have against you, you have forsaken your first love. This one thing I have against you, you have forsaken your first love. And I'm not standing here this morning telling you that you have. What I'm doing here this morning is presenting you a question. In the context of our daily lives, where our hearts wander, where we waver, one way or another, where we fill our lives, our personal lives, with busyness and frenetic activity. You know, trying to pin some of you down for a cup of coffee. My goodness. Are we filling our lives with all these things, wavering from one side to the other? Is our church so full of activity that we're stretching ourselves to the very extreme and doing all this stuff and keeping up the name and yet needing to ask that question, have we forsaken our first love? Is our love for God the very primary focus of our community together? Is He the one who thrills us, moves us, fills us, impassions us, inspires us, moves us? In our individual lives, is He the one that we wake up every morning and think, God, how can I serve you today? Fill me with your Spirit, God, so that we might work on this thing together. Does it show itself in our lives and our desperation to come before the Lord in prayer and to open His Word? And is the love of God such in us that it moves us to love for others, the people around you this morning? Are we living life as disciples that means that we compassionately get engaged with the life of each other in our communities, helping each other to bear burdens? Or are we like the rest of the world, isolated in our own prisons of loneliness and fear and uncertainty? And what of our mission? The God who invites us to love him and to love others is the same God who commissions us to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How much is that a central passion to all that we are and all that we do? And I think the answer to those questions will help us to arrive at the answer to the question, have we forsaken our first love? Personally, corporately. A man called Alan Hirsch says, a church is only as good as its disciples. You know, collectively, we form the Church of Christ. Are we passionately engaged disciples? It happens, and it starts at that personal level. A man called William Booth, who I quite like, he said, the measure of a man's power is measured in his extent of it, on the extent of his surrender. The measure of a man's power is measured in the extent of his surrender. Are we coming regular to that place where we say, God, will you have all there is of me? God, will you have all there is of us? Will you take us and shape us and mold us and melt us and fill us and send us out? May we be people who don't just have a name, but who live up to the calling that we have in Christ, the calling that we have in the gospel. Have I forgotten my first love? The invitation is clear. Repent. Consider the height. Repent, turn around, look again at him. Pursue him only. Do you remember that little story at the end of the Gospels where Jesus has been crucified on the cross, he's been in the tomb, he's resurrected, and he comes face to face for an intimate conversation with the Apostle Peter. Remember that story? You know, Peter, he's really struggled with the whole death and resurrection thing. He's denied Jesus three times before the cock has crowed. And Peter is broken. The bold Peter, the one who had the name, who was given the name by Jesus himself, the strong one, the rock. And when he sees Jesus being persecuted, he becomes pile of pebbles and he scatters all over the place. And we have that snapshot of Jesus and Peter coming face to face. Do you remember it? What does Jesus say to Peter? Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. Thank you very much. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And I can imagine maybe Peter's lip starting to, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, Jesus says. Peter, do you love me? I imagine there was a pause between the third asking and the third reply. Lord, you know that I love you. Here then, says Jesus, is the commission. Because of your love for me, because of your repentance towards me, here is your commission. Let that be the purpose of your life. And Peter does the job, doesn't he? My goodness, he does the job. A few days later, On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, Peter stands up as the bold rock, as the one who has been fortified, not by his own name or his own energy or his own passion, but by having come before the Lord Jesus. And he preaches with boldness, and thousands respond to the grace of Christ on that day. What a beautiful thing. Broken on a Monday, restored on a Tuesday. Hartford Baptist Church, maybe Jesus says to you this morning, do you love me? Do you love me? Let's just allow ourselves a few moments to allow that question to percolate in our hearts and minds. What is there that turns your head from the left to the right? What is it that drags your heart to places you don't want it to go, but you go nevertheless? Let's hold these things before God. About your spiritual temperature? Is this moment in time a moment where you can say, I love God more now than I ever have done? I'm more passionate about his name right now in this moment than I ever have been. Yes? No? Consider the height from which we have fallen, says Jesus. And that word repentance might carry negative connotations for you, but it's a beautiful word. It's a positive turning. It's like walking one direction, discovering something, turning around where you are and walking back in the direction that you should go. By God's grace, do you need to say, Lord, I turn this morning? I turn. I turn my thinking. I turn my attitude. I turn my actions. Lord, I'm not going to do that again. By your grace, I turn. In Psalm 51, we have the record of David's prayer when he'd hit the lamppost, when he'd been caught in the act. And he said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Lord, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. In this beautiful prayer, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Father God, I want to thank you that you are in the business of human restoration. We know that you are the one who knows the human heart. You know the things that make us tick. You know the things that draw us together as a community. But Lord, you see us. And Lord, whilst it would be easy for us this morning to skip past a text like this and think it's about other people, we thank you for your word, which is as sharp as a double-edged sword. And Lord, as we allow it to penetrate within us this morning, we ask that you give us the grace to respond how we need to respond. But Lord, I ask now that by your Spirit you would be moving among us in a powerful way, restoring, pouring out joy and peace that is a result of that gentle turning towards you. Fill us afresh, Holy Spirit. There are some who are still struggling, and I think the Holy Spirit wants to say to you, look, I am powerful, I can do this. Have confidence in me. I wouldn't issue you the challenge if I didn't have the solution. Trust in him. Allow him. So, Lord, as we come now to sing once again of your cross, of your love, of your greatness, I pray that worship might focus our wavering hearts, fix our wandering eyes, set our footsteps in your path, Jesus. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.